I think we'll just continue with the reading where we left off.
Yes, good. Perhaps a degree of repetition is permissible. Some of us who are older especially benefit from it, but perhaps we all do so. And we remember Peter's words in his second epistle, verse 15. I will use diligence that after my departure you should have also any time in your power to call to mind these things. And in verse 13, I account it right as long as I am in this tabernacle to stir up by putting you in remembrance, so that we need repetition. Our brother Michael Hart mentioned last evening, I think, that the word for dispersion in verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 1 is the word diaspora. It is a term that is used to this day, isn't it, to speak about Jewish communities that are outside of the land of Israel. In the goodness of God, these Jews retained their Jewish identity even after the Babylonian invasion and the period of captivity. And we've seen already that there were those who went up to Jerusalem to keep the feast. And that the gospel reached them there. And just before the break, we were reminded of the journeys of the Apostle Paul, who carried the gospel to some of these regions. We read of him in Galatia in his second missionary journey, in Acts 16, verse 6, and in his second missionary journey, in his third missionary journey, I beg your pardon, in Acts 18, verse 23. And after those two visits, he wrote his epistle to the Galatians. And we know that he also spent an extensive period of time in Asia, where he ministered the word of God. So the gospel had reached these people who had believed, and consequently what we read about them in verse 2 can be said concerning them.
I would just like to add a short remark to what Andrew put said before the break, when he pointed out that Peter calls himself here an apostle of Jesus Christ, speaking about his particular commission and authority he had. But later on, as you said, he puts himself next to others. And this is even more so the case when we come to the second epistle, because in the second epistle, Peter introduces himself as Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. As a servant, he was among all the other servants, but nevertheless, he had a special authority as an apostle.
And perhaps one more point to do with the fact of this dispersion. Some may have asked, well, wasn't this a different geographical area than where the captivities led people to? The captivities were in Assyria and in Babylon. Here we're in Turkey. Nevertheless, I think the point was made that on the day of Pentecost, the regions here are mentioned, which means that there were Jews that had come to Jerusalem in order to celebrate the feast of Pentecost. And Acts 2, verse 9, mentions, verse 10, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia. Whenever exactly, maybe somebody will tell us, but they got there. We know that even at that time, which is about 30 years before this epistle was written, by the way, it's assumed to have been written between 60 and 64 after Christ. So 30 years before that, on the day of Pentecost, there were Jews from those areas. So there were already Jews living in the dispersion. Now, perhaps a little thought might help us to compare or structure verses 1 and 2. We could say that in both verses, we learn about the recipients of this letter. In verse 1, we learn about them naturally and physically, you know, where they were, what they were, strangers. That's what everybody would have said. Yes, these are Jewish strangers and they are Christians. But then verse 2 tells us much more about them, and this is God's view. And we'll find that God's view is quite different, or adds quite another dimension to who they were. If you read chapter 1, you kind of think, well, poor folks, you know, they were suffering in this way and they were far away from their original land and home. And then verse 2 starts off with this word elect. And we'll come to a wonderful chain of things that had happened to them, and really marvelous things God had done to them by the operation of the Spirit. And I just mention them for now. It mentions election. It mentions the foreknowledge of God the Father. It mentions the sanctification, perhaps we could say the sanctification work of the Spirit. And then you have the obedience and the sprinkling. Now, each one of those is a big and rich topic. Perhaps I can just say one or two words on the first one to start us off. I think Brother Nick mentioned earlier, election has to do with the sovereign choice and work of God the Father. In one way, Peter's epistle touches an epistle of Paul's here, namely Ephesians, where we read in chapter 1 that we have been, verse 4, chosen before the world's foundation. Now, why does Paul say it was before the world's foundation? Well, because it wasn't based on who we are or what we might do. And even if the foreknowledge of God is mentioned here, that's no counter-argument. It doesn't mean that God chose us, as you sometimes hear, because he knew that we would accept the gospel, because this would make God's choice a reaction to what we did. But I understand it rather as meaning that God the Father had us personally before himself, before we ever existed. He foreknew us. He saw us in this relationship, and he took this action. He said, I want these people. Now, if you ask me, well, why have I been chosen? I can only say, I don't know. I don't have a real answer. We've been chosen because God wanted to choose us. It's a wonderful thing, something we can give thanks for and praise him for. And what a contrast. In the world, they were outcasts, but God had said, I want these people for myself.
Just to deal a little bit more with this perspective, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, or as Paul puts it, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. The Lord Jesus in chapter 2 also is spoken of as foreordained before the foundation of the world. So that's the starting point, if we can even call it a point. So we're carried really as we speak, and it's only really an accommodation of language, from eternity past right through to eternity future, to the appearing or revelation of the Lord Jesus. It talks about what's reserved in heaven for us, and indeed Peter uses a special expression in Second Peter, the day of God. The day of God, contrasted with man's day, which is at present time, contrasted even with Christ's day, which is the millennial day, the thousand-year reign, right into the day of God, from eternity to eternity. And yet, is looking at us as down here. We've heard of the number five and responsibility, our walk, our conversation, our behavior, our exercises, our sufferings. And in verse six in the King James translation, it says, "Lo, now for a season, but better perhaps for a little while at present." This is a moment in God's ways down here where we are called upon to be faithful in our walk between these two points, if we may speak, eternity past and eternity future. So what a wonderful panorama opens out to us in this epistle to press upon us our present responsibilities and indeed privileges.
So this is, as we've noted, a matter of God's choosing. That's what the word elect means. And it's clearly a deliberate thing on the part of God, not something random. It's also an individual thing. Election is always referred to in connection with individuals. Election is always also connected with choosing for blessing. We never read of God choosing anyone for judgment. Scripture always presents judgment as a matter of human responsibility. But God chooses for blessing. Again, to the rational mind, it may not be something that can be explained, but it's the evidence of the grace of God towards us, and so we simply accept it, and we give thanks to God for it. And just to emphasize the point about it being an individual matter, and Michael's already alluded to this, it is individual in connection with each of us as to, I was going to say who we are, that might be slightly the wrong way to put it, because it's perhaps emphasizing who we are today by practice. That's not what I wanted to emphasize, but it is with each of us as the people that we are, that God has chosen us, not just a random choice of different people who have lived during the history of mankind on this earth. And I say it's in connection with each of us individually as to who we are because of this reference to foreknowledge. And foreknowledge is also something that's always connected with individuals. It's not, as Michael has said, it's not foreknowledge of facts as to what we might do. The reference that Andrew has made to chapter 1, verse 20, would make this good. I'm reading from the J&D translation, Christ foreknown, indeed, before the foundation of the world. It's connected, we'll come to this verse maybe later, but it's connected with the Lord Jesus Christ individually. Romans chapter 8, where we have foreknowledge, it's whom God foreknew. So foreknowledge is connected with individuals, or with people, not with facts. But it's perhaps also helpful to bear in mind the way in which the verb know is, or to know someone, is used in Scripture. That's also not just a factual knowledge of a person, but it's often used to indicate a relationship with a person. And perhaps one verse that might make that good, albeit in a negative sense, is what we have in Matthew chapter 7, where there, in the section starting from verse 21, where the Lord says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of the heavens." And then in respect of those who address the Lord, "Lord, Lord," and of course, the Lord knows everybody in using that word now in a more general sense. The Lord knows every individual who has ever lived. In that abstract or more general sense, in the day spoken of in these verses, there will be people who will be before the Lord, but he will say to them, as we have in verse 23, "I never knew you." So he never had a relationship with them because they were never truly his own, even though they might have addressed him as Lord outwardly. So hopefully that makes good the point that I was saying, that often when the word know or knowledge is referred to in Scripture, it's, again, not just knowing someone in an abstract way, but it's having a relationship with them. And we were, are, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. It's because God chose each of us because he wanted to have a relationship with each of us. Now, I said before, a relationship with each of us as we are. That's perhaps putting the emphasis in the wrong way, because it's really the relationship which we will enjoy fully with our God and Father when we are with him in heaven. And at that point, we'll be like the Lord Jesus. We will have bodies of glory like him. We will know as we are known. So the what we are by practice, all of that will be done away with, but we will still be the same individuals that we are. Don't want to speculate too much about eternal things that we're not told about in detail, but we don't all just become robots in heaven acting in the same way. We will still be the same individuals that we are. I'm just saying this just to hopefully emphasize what's already come out about the wonderful grace of God. Why did he choose me? No idea. Or I can't explain it in human terms. Why did he want to have a relationship with me personally? From a human perspective, I can't explain that either. But it's a wonderful thing. And hopefully it's an encouragement to everybody here. I don't know if sometimes some people feel that no one wants to have a relationship with them. That's a very sad thing. But perhaps there are some here who feel that no one on this earth wants to have a relationship with them. But actually God has, if you've trusted in the Lord Jesus, then you know that God has chosen you, because God himself, great, though he is, and you know, in one sense he could have chosen, well, he did choose lots of people to have a relationship, but he did choose you individually, because you individually are special to him, and he wants to enjoy that individual relationship with you.
They and we, as we have been reminded, were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God could not choose in a fallen Adam, but he chose us in Christ as those who would have a standing in him and who would be fully identified with him. Perhaps it's this kind of thing that was in Paul's mind when in Romans chapter 11 he speaks about an election of grace. He's speaking about a Jewish remnant. That there is at this present time a remnant according to this election of grace, these Jews of the dispersion were among them. Just thinking again of what Andrew was saying earlier, our minds perhaps go to Romans chapter 8 verse 29, where we have this connection between eternity past, if we can speak in those terms, and eternity to come. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And this begins, doesn't it, with God's sovereign election, his sovereign choosing in grace.
So we might say that God chose us not because of what we were or because of what we might do, but in spite of what we were. And that brings us to the next clause, by the sanctification of the Spirit. Because left to our own devices, there would be no one saved. And it requires the work of God in us, and the sanctification of the Spirit here is a setting apart. The Spirit set us apart, chose us, put us aside for special purpose. This is not, as sometimes the word sanctification is used or thought of, as an ongoing gradual improvement in our state. But this is, from God's side, God's sovereign choice. We were, in spite of what we were and are, naturally speaking, we're dead in trespasses and sins. There's no capacity to respond to the gospel without God's work. I mean, this is a lesson I learnt over 40 years ago, and it's come home to me. I was, as a student, there was an old man who was converted very late in life, and in prayer he said something along the lines of, "Lord, I don't know what you saw in me, but you saw something." And when he'd finished, another brother made it clear that he said, you know, it's a very, very appropriate prayer in other ways, but he said, God didn't see anything in us. This idea that in everyone there's a little spark of goodness and all it needs is to be fanned into flames. This is a very prevalent idea in Christendom. We need to set this aside. This is not the case. There was nothing in us, never could be, without the intervention of God. And this is what we see here, the sanctification of the Spirit, a work done to take us out of a scene of judgment and condemnation and to set us aside for God's purposes, for good. And the basis of it is the work of the Lord Jesus, the obedient and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So this was the basis of God's work. Holiness and righteousness had to be met. The Lord Jesus settled the matter of sin and fully satisfied God's holiness and righteousness. And that left God, if I can put it this way, left God free to come out in grace without contradiction to himself as regards his holiness and righteousness, because that side of things has been settled. And God is consistently able to come out now in grace and do a work in us. Christ did the work for us, but there's a necessity that there's a work done in us, and it's from God's side. And this is why Peter dwells on it, because it's fundamental that we grasp this blessed truth of the effective work of God for us and in us. And then all the practical matters of encouragement and exhortation flow out from that.
Just a word of encouragement for the young believers in the right now. You heard this morning many of us saying that this is a practical epistle. And right now, you may be sitting down and you're wondering, you hear doctrine, yeah? And not an easy one. And I would like to you to have a bit of patience, but also to see an important principle that has helped many. That is, you know, sometimes we divide in two groups, people who only say, always doctrine. And that looks like a skeleton, you know, only bones. That's not very charming. And then you have on the other side, usually, I'm not going to say only young people, other believers who say, no, we're tired of doctrine, we want practical. And that looks like someone who has only muscles and skin, not charming either. There is an important principle always. First, as we can see, it's the doctrine. And then out of a sound doctrine, there will be a pleasing walk to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is important to understand. This is the order in the epistle, first of all. Its doctrine is important. We need to make the effort to understand it, because out of that understanding and appreciation, there will be a change in the walk. Peter has an important mission here. I think he's helping his Jewish brethren in a transition period from a Jewish identity into a Christian identity. And that was not easy at that time for them. And sometimes it's not easy for us either. So have a bit of patience. Let's make the effort, not put our mind aside. Out of good sound doctrine is always coming a good sound practical walk.
This matter of this matter of election, God's choice of us, entirely what was in his heart towards us, he wanted us, has a practical consequence, and that is assurance of salvation. If God has chosen us, then there's no doubt about it. He's going to have us with him for eternity. Now, this doesn't mean that anybody here who's not a believer can say, well, if I'm chosen, I don't have to worry. I'll sit back and I'll eventually go to heaven anyway. You can only be sure that you have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world if you've believed on the Lord Jesus as your Savior. And that's very critical. But once you have taken that step of faith in the Lord Jesus, you have this as an assurance. And this is a real problem today. Many people doubt their salvation. They think they've lost their salvation. How can you lose your salvation if you've been chosen in Christ? Or to use Peter's words that we've been looking at, that we're got too many papers, that we have elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So let's be very clear about this. This truth, this doctrinal truth, has a practical consequence. There are other truths that give us this practical consequence as well, of having assurance that once saved will never be lost. And we want to make that clear. I just wanted to go back to this matter of election being a matter of persons, because it may well be that somebody has read the verse in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6. For a holy people art thou unto Jehovah thy God. Jehovah thy God hath chosen thee to be unto him a people for a possession above all the peoples that are upon the face of the earth. It's clear that God did choose Israel out of the nations, and he addresses them in the singular, thee. But we must always distinguish between different lines of truth, even if the same words are used. It's important always to study the scriptures in context, in their context. Otherwise, we're everywhere and nowhere. So there was a fact, there was a nation that was chosen by God, but not in the sense we're reading about here. But it must have been a wonderful encouragement to these believers who had trusted the Lord Jesus to know that each one individually had been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, a much superior election to the one that is referred to in Deuteronomy chapter 7. So let's take these things to heart. Also, we are going to refer sometimes to these believers as Jews, but we must remember they are Christians. And I don't think they're ever referred to as Jews. The nearest you get to it is in Galatians, where God speaks about the Israel of God, which we take to refer to Jews who have trusted the Lord Jesus as their Savior at the present time. They're the ones on whom God looks with favor at the present time, because they have trusted in his Son. I might be subject to correction there. If I'm wrong, please let me know. But I think that's the nearest we get to it. These are Christians. And it doesn't matter which country we come from, even the UK. If you believed on the Lord Jesus, you are regarded by God as a believer on the Lord Jesus. You're saved. That's important for us to keep in mind the whole time. Our national distinctions in terms of God have gone away. It's neither Jew nor Greek as far as God's concerned. We have to still carry a passport and even get an electronic travel authorization to go to certain countries. But as far as God's concerned, he sees us in Christ. And that point that Robert made, that this truth of election that we're studying now here in this letter could not be true of us unless we're in Christ. And that's very, very important.
Just to add a comment on the matter of assurance, there is a helpful verse in the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians. In verse 4, this was a company of very young converts. We know how soundly they had been converted to Christ. But Paul says in verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, by God, your election. So every
everyone who has trusted the Lord, who has believed the gospel of their salvation, can know with certainty that they are elect.
These, thank you for giving me a little moment, and I do not want to take away from the general thought of this discussion, but I had a thought, and I did not know if I would be allowed or that the Lord would allow me to express this. But when a brother talked about doctrine and the practice, I got up over and wanted to express what I wanted to say. First of all, the Apostle Peter was chosen by the Lord Jesus at a very young age. And we have heard, the brother Michael Hart spoke about that yesterday already, how his life went up to the crucifixion of the Lord. And I agree, these 3 days that the Lord was in the grave must have been horrible days for the Apostle Peter. He did not know that the Lord would rise. That was his life. It was horrible. And then, when Mary was at the grave, and the Lord gave the commission of telling his disciples that he had risen, was to Mary, it was to his sister. It wasn't these important apostles or disciples, it was to his sister. And we know what happened with Peter, but we come to the point where Peter was restored. That must have been a load off his shoulder. But the Lord gave him a special commission to feed his lambs, and then to feed his sheep, and then to feed the lambs, to shepherd the sheep, and then to feed the sheep. And now I want to get to my point, because I deal with livestock. And it is easy, oh, that's nice, to look after a lamb. You know, everybody likes these little lambs, right? But you know what's involved with them? First of all, you got to get something to feed them with. That takes work. You have to work yourself. And the Lord gave Peter that work. And as believers, we all have given, like, this commission to Peter did not stop by Peter. Otherwise, there would be. But it is handed down to us. Each one of us over here, we have that commission. We can take that up, that the Lord tells us that. And we have to get something. But after these lambs have been fed, they turn into sheep. Now, and the point that I wanted to say is what the brother talked about doctrine. When you feed livestock, you start with a small animal and you grow a frame. You grow a carcass. You grow the bones. And that animal, as it is growing, does not look very nice. So when we have cattle, these little lambs, they turn into ugly sheep. There's no meat on them. No, serious. Okay, but the bones are necessary. The doctrine is necessary. Let's never forget that. Even though it is appealing for the eye to look at something, but that comes later. After the frame is built, now the practice comes around it. And it is for us also. This commission that the Lord Jesus gave to Peter is one that's for us. It is not always pleasant because we have to get up, we have to grow feet, we have to gather the feet, but also the suffering comes because we have to clean up the manure. We have to clean up all of the dirty parts. And that's all part of feeding and tending sheep. So, thank you.
There is no question of opposing doctrine and practice is totally contrary to the way of God dealing with us. The Old Testament was precisely the law giving rules. You follow the rules, then you have all the practice you want. You want to have practice, go to the law and go to the Old Testament. The result is that at the end Christ has been crucified and rejected, and God has instituted something completely new. It is the grace, but the grace is not simply forgetting the sins. The grace is God establishing something excellent, heavenly hope, certainty because of what the Lord has done at the cross, and then the whole life of the Christian is to accept what God has done and to take heed of that and to follow the Lord. And then there is liberty, there is no rules, and in the Old Testament. So there is really, if you don't want to have doctrine, then please, you have to forget the salvation in Christ, and you have to forget the grace or the grace of God. This is the basis of all the teaching of the New Testament, is God saying, look at what I have done and live accordingly. It is what we have further in this chapter. God is saint, so be saint as I am saint. Be holy, and I am holy, be holy as I am holy. And the Lord has saved you, so live according what the Christ has done. So doctrine and practice are in the whole New Testament totally intertwined, and there is no way to divide them.
Perhaps was just one more general remark on this second verse. I think these Jewish believers, these Christians, they came into relations with all the three persons of the Godhead. We had the election of God the Father, we have the sanctification of the Spirit, and also the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I think that's very interesting that all the three persons of the Godhead are mentioned. And perhaps one other remark on sanctification. As far as I know, there are two kinds of sanctification in scriptures. There is, perhaps we could call it a positional sanctification or an absolute sanctification. And I think this is probably what we have here, that these believers were set apart once for all by the operation of the Spirit. And this should result then also in a practical sanctification. I think we also find passages in scriptures where we read of this practical sanctification or progressive sanctification. And I just want to refer to one verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and there are probably more, but just one verse, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. Just to bring this in contrast to what we have here in 1 Peter, there we read, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray you, pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is, in 1 Thessalonians, a practical sanctification. But here, in 1 Peter, it's an absolute or positional sanctification. But I think they are also connected one with the other, because if we are set apart once for all, we should live a life which is in accordance with that. There should follow a practical sanctification in our lives.
Just perhaps we could just clarify from verse 2 of 1 Peter chapter 1 whether the obedience that's been mentioned there is the obedience of the Lord Jesus. It is? Are we clear on that then? That it's when it says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's the obedience of the Lord Jesus, is it? Okay. And we have made the point before, brethren, that the work, the Our salvation is something that is accomplished by the work of the persons of the Trinity. This verse, I know by Bible scholars, is sometimes referred to as a Trinitarian verse. But in light of the fact that we've been looking at practical applications and the assurances, not just to the believers who are scattered, but to us, I think it's a wonderful assurance to know that our salvation is triply secure, in a sense. Let's think about those believers who were scattered. They perhaps had doubts about certain things. If not their position, maybe they had doubts about the goodness of God. Maybe they were wondering why these things were happening to them. We must remember that this was a time of great uncertainty for the believers who were scattered, because there was a lot of persecution taking place, especially from the Romans and from other pagans. And therefore, it was important for these believers to be comforted in knowing that they were secure, they were safe. But by extension, because the scriptures are written for our edification, it is also important for us to know that regardless of whatever happens, regardless of whatever might occur around us, the fact is that we are triply secure. Our position is guaranteed, indemnified by the foreknowledge of God, by the sanctification of the Spirit, and by the work of the Lord Jesus in obeying God the Father, but also in shedding his blood.
Perhaps we could just say, we haven't got a lot of time, but in this verse 2, it's elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In a way, he is presented as the one who is the source of it. How it takes place, how it's brought into actual reality, is it's through sanctification, the setting apart of the Spirit. But its purpose, what it's aimed at, is what we're going to have to reserve until this afternoon, the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'll just make that comment. I think we see these three different aspects of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son in this verse. So we're going to have to, with the Lord's help, unpick this, because this last section of verse 2 has been a cause of some confusion and difficulty. Why is the obedience of Jesus Christ mentioned before the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ? I think that's been a cause of some confusion on people's part. So we're going to have to look at that to make sure we understand what this verse is teaching. But it's now 12 o'clock, so we have to close our Bible study here.